Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and ask Your blessing upon us that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of Your grace that are given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Open Your Word to us. Make it live unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. And also we'll be looking at Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3. It's found on page 873 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. We'll also be looking at John chapter 4 at verse 1 through verse 26. Hear now the word of our God from John chapter 4 at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, You have well said, "I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Looking at Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 6 asks, "Did God create man so wicked and perverse?" Answer, no. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God as creator love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Question answer 7 asks, then, where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. Question answer 8. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Answer, yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we find ourselves in the Gospel of John at a well. We come to a passage where we are taught that our real need is not earthly water, but the living water that only Christ can provide. That we need to be born again. We need the water of life that only Christ can provide. We start with as we look at this passage, the introductory verses in verses 1 through 6. And in these verses, we are told a few very important details that help us understand the situation that Jesus is ministering in, but also why he is at this well in Samaria. The first detail that we should take note of is that Jesus leaves the previous location where he was at, where his disciples were baptizing people, because we see in the passage the religious rulers have now taken note that Jesus was becoming more popular and influential than John the Baptist. This is now a shift, because now the gaze of the religious leaders is not on John the Baptist, it's now swinging to look at Jesus, and they see him now as the main threat to their power and influence over the people. And so Jesus leaves where he is because he knows now that he is a wanted man. But then we read in verse 4, and notice what it says there, but he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. Why would Jesus need to go through Samaria? There were other ways to get to Galilee than through Samaria. Jesus could have gone on the other side of the Jordan River and traveled to Galilee from the east side. In fact, for the Jews of that time, that was the normal way that they traveled, because they so loathed the Samaritans that they would travel through the Gentile lands in order to get between Galilee and Judea. And so they would actually take the long way around to go around the Samaritan area and go, as I said, through Gentile lands, because they considered even the Gentiles more clean than the Samaritans. That is the type of tension and hatred that you have between Samaritans and Jews. But here in verse 4, we read that Jesus needed to travel to Samaria. Why? Because Jesus needed to go and save this woman. He needed to go and save this woman whom the Father had given to him. We certainly see here, right at the beginning of the passage, even before the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman takes place, that we see Jesus as the good shepherd going after the lost sheep. Now Jesus and his disciples come to Jacob's well. That's how old the well is. Think about that. It's been there for about 2,000 years at that point. Jesus is at this historic well. His disciples leave him there by himself to go off into the city and buy food. And while Jesus is sitting there at the well, a Samaritan woman comes to draw water at about the sixth hour, which would have been about noon. This would have been highly unusual. The women would not have gone to draw water in the heat of the day. They would have gone in the morning or in the evening when it was cooler. This woman comes in the middle of the day to draw water. Why? Well, as we're going to see, this woman was a social outcast. She was a very sinful woman who would have been strongly disliked by all the women of the town. But we'll get back to that in a moment. But Jesus meets this woman at the well and asks her, "Give me a drink of water." This again would have been highly unusual because Jewish rabbis in those days would not have even talked to a Samaritan. They would not have wanted anything to do with them. Not only this, but a Jew would have never asked for a drink of water from a Samaritan because they believed the Samaritans were all unclean, and so to drink from the vessel of a Samaritan would mean that they were unclean. It's taking the Old Testament cleanliness laws a little further than what God had actually intended, but that's what the Jewish people taught. That's what they believed in those days. But Jesus asked her for a drink, and she's clearly very surprised that Jesus would even ask her for a drink, much less even talk with her. But after her surprise, and she responds to him essentially, "Why are you talking with me?" Jesus says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would give you living water." Living water in those days to the Jews just meant running water, moving water. Running or moving water was symbolic of life. Stagnant water was oftentimes associated with death, because you have stagnant water, all you got to do is leave a bucket out in the sun with filled with water, and you know what happens in a short amount of time. It fills up with all kinds of green stuff. You don't want to drink that. And so running water was seen as living water, water of life, whereas stagnant water was the water of death. And so Jesus is using this imagery that a Samaritan woman and any Jewish person would have understood, that when he's talking about running water or living water, he's talking about water that gives life. But she doesn't quite understand what he's talking about. Jesus is talking about eternal life. She's thinking physical, earthly life. The woman clearly does not know or understand what Jesus is talking about, because she's only looking at the physical, not the spiritual. She says in verses 11 and 12, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with." She's saying, "How can you give me water? You got no bucket. The well is really deep. How are you going to get water out of there? Are you greater than Jacob? Can you just make the water come up? How are you going to do this?" She is thoroughly confused about what Jesus is talking about here. Now you may be wondering, what's taking Jesus so long to get to the point? Why doesn't he just come out with it and say, I know what you've done in your life. You're a sinner and you need to be saved by grace. And I am the Messiah. Come to me and you will be saved." Why doesn't he just do that? You sort of think, Jesus, what are you doing this for? We have to see how Jesus is lovingly shepherding this woman, and loving her not in the way that we would normally see or think Jesus would, at least especially in our context. Because in the evangelistic ministry of the North American church over the last oodles of time, I don't even know how far back it goes, but certainly even you can think of it goes right back to the 50s and so on, that kind of influence of what's the underlying motto of sort of the evangelistic message of the North American church? What would you say it would be? Could be a number of things. But it's One of them is, God loves you. Right? Well, Jesus certainly does love this woman. The Father certainly loves this woman. But he doesn't start there with her. Because in order for her to understand his love for her, she first has to understand something about herself. She has to understand her sin. That's the loving thing. To show her how incredibly sinful she is, and yet he still loves her. And so, what we see here is Jesus is speaking to her in such a way that she is not going to be able to escape having to face her sinfulness and see her need of Jesus. Jesus then says to her in that point of the conversation, whoever drinks of this water, meaning the water in the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus is essentially saying to her, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to be saved and have eternal life. I am the one who will give you the forgiveness of sin and give you a reconciled relationship to God. But the woman doesn't catch that. She's still thinking of physical water. Because what does she say next? Sir, give me this water always that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. I want that water because then I never have to come to this well and draw water again. What a great thing that would be. I never have to come in the heat of the day and get water for myself. I just never would be thirsty again. That would be fantastic. I'd love that. Thank you, Jesus, for helping me with my earthly problem of having to come here in the noonday heat and deal with this gathering of water. This woman sees her problem as only physical. She now asks Jesus for physical water because she only wants physical blessings. How many people are there like this today? Oftentimes we fall into the very same trap. So many so-called Christians, in fact, are obsessed with the physical problems that we have in the world. They want Jesus to come and bring social justice, whatever that actually means, racial reconciliation, end poverty, world hunger, stop abortion or euthanasia, and they expect that's the gospel. That's what we need Jesus to do. There's a lot of physical problems in the world, and a lot of physical problems that we have individually in this life. And while it is true that Jesus does care about those things, and we as Christians do have something to say about those things, those are things that are not the far and away main reason for why Jesus came. Jesus did not come to deal primarily with the symptoms of sin. Jesus came to deal with sin. But this woman has not understood that just yet. She's about to, but she hasn't understood it just yet. Because she is engaging at this point in time in the same thing that so many people engage in when they are confronted with the gospel. They want the earthly blessings of the gospel and the church, but they don't want actually the gospel of Jesus. for one very important reason. Pride. Because when you believe in the gospel of Jesus, you have to say about yourself, I am a sinner that is completely unable to save myself. It requires absolute humility. I am in need of grace from start to finish. I cannot give the Lord anything that would make me worthy of His love. That's what we need to accept and believe if we are going to rightly understand the gospel of free grace in Christ. This woman's about to understand that, but she hasn't quite got there yet, but Jesus is now going to nail her to the wall, if you will. Because He says in verse 16, go call your husband and come here. Now notice, we've got a lot of sweeping under the rug at this moment, because what's the woman say? I have no husband. Oh boy, is that a deflection. Because what's the reality? She's had 5 husbands and is currently sleeping with someone who's not her husband. This is a sly way in verse 16 of avoiding her sin. Instead of saying, she can't go get her husband because she's an adulteress, because that's the honest truth, she says, I can't, I don't have a husband. I can't. Oh, how often do we downplay our sin? But Jesus is not going to let her get away with downplaying her sin. Jesus says to her in verses 17 and 18, you have said, well, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. Jesus exposes this woman's sin. She's a 5-time divorcee. And we don't know the circumstances behind those divorces, but we know that she's currently sleeping with someone who's not her husband. And you can imagine, in a small town, having slept around with 6 different guys, the kind of reputation that this woman would have. Now we learn why she was at the well in the middle of the day. All the women of the town despised her and did not trust her because of her sin. And it was a grievous sin that had horrible earthly consequences. So now the woman's been caught. You would expect at this point that she would say, you're right, Lord. I confess to you my sin. Please save me. But no. We've got one more deflection. What does she do? Well, there's this intense theological argument going on. Let's change the subject. Let's try to get away with this, and we'll go on to this theological discussion between the Jews and the Samaritans. Let's get away from me. Let's get on to this other really big discussion we got going on here, because, oh boy, it's getting hot in here. Right? So now the woman's been caught, but she still tries to avoid dealing with her sin. She deflects into a side discussion in verses 19 and 20. She says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. the worship wars, if you will, of the first century. This was, of course, a major dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the descendants of the Jews from the time of the Assyrian destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, but also of Gentiles that had settled in that land and were settled there by the Assyrians. And so that's one of the reasons why the Jews despised the Samaritans. They saw them as a mixed people. They were half-bloods, if you will. And because of this, the Samaritans, they were rejected from helping rebuild the temple in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And they built then their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which is the mountain that she's referring to. And that temple was destroyed in about 130 BC, so about 160 years before this incident at the well. But the Samaritans still worshipped on that mountain. So there was a matter of hot debate between the Jews and the Samaritans. But the woman bringing up this theological debate was an obvious deflection from her own sin. In verses 21 through 24, Jesus sets her straight. If you'd read there with me at verse 21. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus in this section is saying essentially that, first of all, the Jews were right to worship in Jerusalem. But there is a time coming, and now is, when that debate isn't even going to matter anymore. Because the Old Testament worship is going to be done away with anyways. What divides Jews and Samaritans will be done away with, because those who worship the Lord will not worship on a mountain in an Old Testament temple, but will worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Worshipping in the Spirit there is worshipping in the Holy Spirit. These are people who have been born again. God's people will worship not just outwardly, like most of the Jews at that time, going through the motions and the outward rituals of religion. Instead, they will worship the Lord with a regenerate and converted heart and place their faith in the Lord alone and believe in the truth of the gospel. The last part of this conversation is then that the Samaritan woman essentially says, "Well, when the Messiah comes, He'll settle it all out. He'll sort it all out for us." To which Jesus says, "I am. I am He." The English translation here is a bit vague, but Jesus says, "Ego eimi," which is Greek for "I am," which is what Jesus said to Moses in the burning bush. "I am who I am." This is one of the "I am" statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And we'll get to more in the next section. We see that this woman, at this point, believes in Jesus. But why is it at this point? Why is it at this point that she believes in Jesus? That He is not just the Messiah, but He is her Messiah. Why is it at this point that she believes? If we may, if you will allow me to cheat a little bit and jump ahead to verse 39, you read with me there. At verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. It may seem like this verse is only saying that this woman believed in Jesus because of his supernatural knowledge of her and her life and her sin, even though he had never met her before. It may seem like that, but that's not the entirety of it. We have to remember all the context and the details that John tells us. It is not just the supernatural knowledge of Jesus that convinced this woman that he is the Messiah. That is certainly part of it. But more so, this woman believes in Jesus because Jesus knew all about her sin. And he still loved her enough to speak with her and to tell her about the living water that only he can provide. He still wanted to speak with her and offer her eternal life, even though she was an adulteress. Jesus knows every single one of your sins and mine. And he still loves you. He was still willing to go to the cross for you. This is the love that Christ has. And so what more can we say? Then not only is Jesus the Christ, but Jesus is my Christ. He's my Savior. Because only divine love could love like that. That he would know every single offense that I would commit in my whole life, and he would still willingly go to the cross to lovingly pay the price for me to be with him forever. That is the kind of love with which we are loved. And that is far more and far deeper than just saying God loves you. God loves you even though you are a sinner. May this love and grace continue to amaze us, and we never cease to sing the praises of God for who he is and for the great love with which he has loved us. My brothers and sisters, I hope that we look at this passage and we see the immense love that Christ has for broken and fallen people. And that we see in humility that we are just in the same position this woman all those years ago was. And that we have been saved with the same grace. We have been washed clean with the same blood. And we have received the same eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we give you thanks and praise for giving us the greatest gift that could ever be given, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great love with which you have loved us, that you would love us despite all of our sin, despite all of our rebellion against you, despite our inclination to hate you and to run from you and to fight against you. You, Lord, in your sovereign grace have come to save us. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful plan of salvation. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have come and accomplished this wonderful plan. And we thank You, Holy Spirit, for applying all the benefits that Christ has earned for us, personally to us, that we would receive the love and grace of Almighty God, and that we would be raised in the newness of life that Christ has obtained. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us of all of our sins, and that You would wash us clean in the precious blood of our Savior, and that You would help us to see that the life that we live is not our own, but we live our lives in Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that this wondrous grace and love that You have given to us in Christ would never cease to amaze us, but that we would keep wanting to see more and more of Your wondrous grace, and want to see more and more of Your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.